another overheard at a I forgot where I was, at the gym or restaurant somewhere, overheard music playing, and it was rap music. And I couldn't believe some of the stuff that they were saying. I'm like, why are they playing this in public? You know, it was just vile. Just vile stuff, like cussing and everything. I mean, talking about just sexual stuff explicitly. And it's just, this is the kind of stuff that is out there. So we know that music is powerful. And the thing is, guys, is that there's, to me, and I've always said this, that there's two different kinds of music. There is God's music, the kingdom of God's music, and then there's the devil's music. And so I really do believe that it's important for us, it's good to fill our hearts and our minds with positive, godly music, music that edifies, music that instructs us, music that, you know, puts our focus on God, music that feeds our spirit. And so, you know, to me, the best music for us as believers is, I just enjoy listening to praise and worship music. And there's some really good artists out there. So God knew that this song was going to have a profound effect, and it was going to stick to them, and it was going to influence them as once they all learned it, once they all memorized it. Old J. Vernon McGee said again that this song became the national anthem of the nation of Israel. And so that was, you know, we have our national anthem. It's been causing all this controversy, all the football players not kneeling and all the stuff that's going on with our national anthem. But one thing about our national anthem is that what's interesting to me is that when it starts to play, most of us, what do? We stand up, we put our hands over our heart, and then when they're singing it, what do? We sing along. We all know the words, right? So for Israel, that's what this became. It became like their national anthem. And they remembered it, and they would sing it, and it stuck to them. But it was also instructive in what it was saying, and as we'll see. And as they went astray from God, as they drifted away from God, God was going to bring back this song to their remembrance and remind them of what he was wanting them to get. Look back at once more at last chapter. Look at verse 27 and verse 29. He says, "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you," Moses is speaking here, he says, "and you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?" And look down at verse 29. "For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." So this song was going to later on be a testimony or a witness against them in their rebellion that God knew was going to happen in the future. It would come back into their heads and remind them of what they needed to do, that they needed to turn back to God. So we go back again, look at verse 19 in that chapter. "Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Now that we're going to come to the song itself, so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be jamming out right now on Moses' song. Although we don't know the tune, but we're going to get to hear the words at least. And so listen to what he says in verse 1. And we'll read down to verse 4. It says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." We'll stop there just for a little bit. Now we're only going to do, just so you know, in case you looked ahead, this is a long chapter. There are 52 verses in this chapter. We're only going to do just a little over half of it tonight. And then we'll do this, the second part next Wednesday, or next Thursday, God willing. Now, the first four verses of this song, when we come to them, they're really the Moses introduction sort of to the song. And he starts off in the lyrics, or as God is giving him these lyrics, he starts out in these lyrics, and It speaks of the universal message of God. It's really a call to the heavens and to the earth as a witness. It's a call to all of God's creative order. And so we see in verse 1, he says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." So it's a proclamation for all to hear. It's a proclamation for the heavenly beings to hear, and also for the earthly inhabitants to hear. Not just the children of Israel, but for everyone to hear. And so we look at verse 2, and it says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass." We did something this summer that we've never done before. We've lived in the same house that we've lived in since, for about, is it, Dia, 20 years or so? 20 some? I don't know. 20, 21 years. I don't know. Something like that. Anyways, my wife has always wanted, and I think I might have told you this, but she's always wanted a courtyard. And so we've never had a courtyard. We've just had dirt in the front yard and dirt in the backyard. And I like dirt, you know? And so I grew up, where I grew up at in Bernalillo, my dad, he loved the having grass. He had, I don't know how many fruit trees that we had planted in our, we had like 2 or 3 acres there. Almost the whole thing was all grass and fruit trees and all that. And my dad loved that. He loved that. And he was retired, so he spent all day. He'd be out there watering with a hose, just watering and whistling, and he just loved doing that. And then he'd get on his riding lawnmower, and he would ride around, and he would cut the grass, and that's what he just enjoyed doing. And every day I'd come home, and we all lived in the same compound, right? So I'd come home, and we had a house, and they had a house a little ways away, and my dad would be out working in the yard, and I'd drive in, and my dad would whistle at me, and I'd whistle at him. We had like a cool whistle we would do, and then one day, the Lord decided to take my dad home, and my dad had a heart attack, and my dad died. And I you know, it was just heartbreaking and heart-wrenching for all of us in the family. And then all of a sudden, the reality hit. Who's going to take care of all this lawn and all these trees? And I'm like, no! Because it fell on me, pretty much, and my brother. I think my brother John shared in it, too. But, man, it was a ton of work. So when we moved to Silver, and we just had a dirt yard, I was like, sweet! This is nice, you know. Let the weeds grow, whatever. It's just natural. It's what it's supposed to look like, you know. And so, anyway, but my wife always wanted a courtyard. So when we went on our vacation, our 35th anniversary vacation to the cruise in Italy and all that place where we went, I had a courtyard built for her while we were gone. She didn't know. It was a surprise. So, and they did it in 3 weeks, and it was like totally came out totally awesome, right? But now we have grass again. And we have plants, and we have all the stuff, you know. And it's not nearly as hard or big as my, you know, dad's yard or anything. But so now I realize you got to go out and you got to water it, right? So I'm out there watering it. But you know what I learned is, and I was thinking about this in that big old long illustration, just to say this, right? When you look at verse 2, it says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass." You know, we've been watering the lawn and everything, and one thing I noticed like right away is that we can water the heck out of it, but it doesn't do nearly as awesome as when it rains. When it rains, everything just, I mean, it's the green gets greener, the flowers get prettier. It's amazing. God's method of watering, it was really neat. So I was going to water today and actually started watering it. And then all of a sudden it rained. I was like, thanks, Lord. Thanks. You know, it's like, but it's so neat because when the Lord sends the rain and it does amazing things. And that's what, you know, I'm thinking about this, looking at this verse and thinking about how when God sends rain, what it really does and how it really transforms things. And Moses, as he's sharing this, he's saying, look, God's word is going to come down. Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the raindrops on the tender herb, as the showers on the grass. And he's saying that's what God's word does. Just like when rain falls on the grass or on plants, and it just nourishes it and it becomes healthy and strong. That's what he's saying. Let the word of God be that to us. You know, one of my personal experiences has been is that when I spend time, and the word is often pictured as water, right? As refreshing. But when I spend time drinking in the word, taking in the word, what I find in my own life, just like when the rain comes and nourishes and has all the nutrients in it, the word of God is like that with us. It strengthens us. It helps us to grow stronger, to stay fresh. And it's just amazing what it does for us, and it satisfies us. It satisfies that thirst that we have on the inside. You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You know, so as we come to the Lord, it strengthens us in our inner person. But when you neglect watering or watering the plants or taking care of stuff, what starts to happen? It starts to wither. It starts to dry up. It starts to die. Well, it's like that with us spiritually. So once more, like I do all the time, I just want to encourage you guys to be in the Word yourself. Allow the Lord to nourish you, to refresh you, to strengthen you. Don't neglect, you know, giving yourself the spiritual nutrients to make you stronger and to make you more fruitful. So the Lord is just saying that's what His word is going to be. The teaching was going to be like raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. And look at verse 3. It says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." Now this is really cool too, because all of that comes from the same source. It's all from the Lord. So he says, proclaim the name of the Lord. And you know what? That's what we should always be about, proclaiming the name of the Lord. We as believers, believe it or not, our main job on this earth is to be Christ's ambassadors. Your main job on earth is not to build your own kingdom or to become a doctor. I mean, those things might be what you do as part of serving God in His kingdom. But the main job that we have is to represent Jesus wherever we're at, wherever He's planted us. We're to be His ambassadors. We're to proclaim the name of the Lord. We're to ascribe greatness to our God. That's our job, is to put the spotlight on Jesus. Now, why is that? Well, look at why. Look at verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." Verse 4 is so amazing. And so here is what's so nuts about the days that we're living in. When I look at verse 4 and then I look at the days that we're living in, one of the things that I see happening in our culture, and it's just like, it's almost like rampant, it's like a plague. And if you guys went to that forum that we were at the other night, did any of you guys get to go to that? Some of you were there, but I was at a forum up at the university, and it was put on by one of the student groups there, and they were asking religious leaders from the community to come and answer questions about what our viewpoints were on some very hot topics, very difficult topics. But what I was amazed at when I was listening to the other people give answers is I was amazed at how crazy, off course spiritually, some of these spiritual leaders supposedly are that are leading other people. And one of the things that happens in our culture today that just blows my mind, when I look at verse 4 and I understand who God is, verse 4 is an amazing description of God. Listen to it again. He is the rock, the one that we're to build our foundations upon. He's immovable. He can't be shaken. He is the rock. And notice, His work is what? Kind of good. No, it doesn't say that. His work is perfect. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of what? Truth. And without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. This is a beautiful description of God. And yet, what do we find in our culture? And I was thinking about this, and I wrote this down on my Facebook page. And I wanted to read it to you because It just is what I see happening so much in our culture, and it bothers me. But listen, here's what I see going on all of the time. Let's see if I can find it. Here it is. I wrote this down this week. That we live in a culture that for some reason has developed a skewed belief system that somehow God is on trial and he must answer all our questions and objections satisfactorily or we will reject him. When in reality, it's not God who is on trial here. It's not God who must answer to us, but we to him. So let's get that straight. God makes the rules, not us. It's not we who will judge God, but he who will ultimately judge us. And yet there's people that are like, oh, we're putting God on trial here. And that's sort of what I felt like was happening the other night, because they were all these topics that they were asking us about, and then when I gave the answers, I just literally felt like I was a bad guy. I was a bad guy because I was answering what God said. You know, and even the other pastor, he was struggling, and I struggled too, because we were in the minority, and it was almost a struggle, and even a couple times he was almost apologizing. And that's, you know, and that's the culture that we're in now. As though God is the bad guy, right? And everything God says, we have to question it, and we have to say, oh, that's not right, you know. And that's what's happened in our culture. But ultimately, when we look at verse 4 and we understand who God is the rock. Everything else is sinking sand. This world is crumbling. It's falling apart. And if we don't build our lives on the rock, guess what's going to happen to us? We're going to go down. So we need to build our lives on the rock, and that's who he is. And so he says, his work is perfect. You see, I don't have to defend God. You know, how does someone say, I can't remember exactly how it goes. You know, you don't have to defend a lion, just let it out. It'll take care of itself. Well, God's like that. God doesn't need my defending him, but God is, his way is perfect. Now, I might not grasp or understand or fully comprehend all that God does. Sometimes things happen and I'm like, Lord, why did that happen? Because I don't get it. But God does, and he's in charge, and he is perfect. And when we look at who he is and hear this description, that all, not some of his ways, all of his ways are justice. He is a God of truth. He is without injustice. You know, sometimes we look at the world, and this is be one of the big ones that people always bring up. Why did God allow that to happen? Why did God allow that to happen in Vegas? If God's a good God. You know, and they'll say stuff like that, not realizing that God has given man the capacity to make choices and free will and all of that. And there's going to be justice for every wicked, evil thing that happens. People aren't going to get away with it. They might seem like they do. Psalm 73, ever read that sometime? If you ever get bugged or bummed out at what's happening and it seems like wicked people are getting away with stuff, read Psalm 73 and then you'll get reminded that, hey, they're not going to get away with it forever. There's going to come a day of justice. And so God is, all his ways are justice. He's a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. See, we can trust God because righteous and upright is he. So important for us to get that. Now, in contrast to that, in contrast to who God is, we see the next verse is the rebellion of the nation of Israel, which is really a picture of mankind anyway. But look at the difference, the contrast between who God is in verse 4 and who the nation of Israel was. They have corrupted themselves. Perfect description of humankind. They have corrupted themselves. God didn't corrupt us. We did that unto ourselves. We chose that. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Now that's pretty heavy. God's saying to the children of Israel, you're going to learn this song. You're going to sing this song. It's going to come back to you. And then when you've corrupted yourself, he says, this is what you're going to remember. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Then he says in verse 6, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? He's saying, look, why are you rebelling against God, the very God who bought you, who redeemed you, who rescued you from Egypt, and who made you his own, and yet how are you dealing with the Lord? Isn't it sad how good God is to us and how merciful God is to us, and yet how often people are so ungrateful to God? Just rebellious against God. And this is what he's saying. He says, look, you know, why are you this way, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? So he's saying, look, remember where you came from. Remember who God is and what he's done for you. Verse 7, remember, he says again, remember, that word is used so often in this book. Over and over and over and over again. Remember. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. He's saying, look, think back, generation before that, the generation before that, and ask your dad, ask your grandpa, you know, great grandpa if he's still around, what has God done and how God has been faithful? He says, look, God has been here for you guys, for the nation of Israel, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. Then verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam. And this is neat because it's just showing that God is sovereign over all nations and over all people. God is the one that assigns nations, boundaries, all of that stuff. So he says, look, God has done that. And then he says, and when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So he even gave the children of Israel a portion as well. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So God wanted to remind the children of Israel in this song that he had chosen them, that they were his own special set apart people. They were supposed to be. They were supposed to be living for him, serving him. They were supposed to be in a relationship with him that was unique, just like we as the church. We haven't replaced Israel, but we've been grafted in, and we have an amazing place that God has called us his own people, and that we're to stay connected, we're to be abiding in Christ, and we're to be listening, and our whole life is to be for his glory and for his honor. When we wake up in the morning, we shouldn't be saying, Lord, my will be done. We should be saying, Lord, your will be done. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life today? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? How do you want me to serve you? How do you want me to represent you? You know, even, and I say this, even where you work at, when you go to work, you might be the only ambassador for Jesus there. Think about that. How important your job is to the kingdom of God. So he says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. You know, when I went to Egypt, one time I got to go to Egypt. And I spent, I think I was there 2 or 3 weeks. Do you remember, Dia? It seemed like forever. Because when I went that time, a long time ago, we couldn't really call. We had no way to contact my family, and it was hard. But we were there. And one thing that I noticed about Egypt is like one massive, gigantic desert, except for the Nile River that runs right through the heart, and that's where almost everything is at. Along the Nile River, it's beautiful, it's plush, it's farmland. But then just a little ways from that, it's just pure wilderness and desert. And so that's where the children of Israel, that's where they were slaves for 400 plus years. So he says, he found him in the desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He enriched him. He instructed him. So God literally rescued the nation of Israel, took them out of that place, and he tells us what he did for them. It says, he encircled them. He protected them. And he instructed them, he took them out and began to teach them his ways. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Turn with me, I want to show you a verse that talks about Israel. And that Israel is called the apple of God's eye. Turn over to Zechariah, it's way back near the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament, okay? It's near the end. It's one of the minor prophets. But look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. And listen to what it says about the nation of Israel. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you, speaking of Israel, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So the nation of Israel has always been called the apple of God's eye. That's and what I found out about the apple of God's eye when I was studying this week was really interesting. The idea of the apple of the eye means it's the very pupil. And what I learned is that the fastest reflex on your body is the eyelid covering the eyeball. That's the fastest reflex. So if something, and you guys, this happened to you, right? Something happens, something's coming at you, what do? You close your eyes immediately. You protect your eye. Your eyelid closes. Instinctively and unwittingly, it's a reflex that immediately your eye closes, and you know how fast it closes? This is amazing how fast your eyelid can close. It can close in 1/1,000th of a second. That's fast. That is super fast. Well, he says, God says, I'm here to cover and protect you and care for you and treasure you and protect you as you do your own eye. You are the apple of my eye. That's pretty amazing. It's a pretty neat statement when God says this. And we all know how important our eyes are, right? Very, very important to us. And so he's saying that. He says that God had kept the nation of Israel as the apple of his eye. And then he uses another illustration that they were probably familiar with because they wandered around in the wilderness. And when you go to the wilderness of Israel, especially on the other side of the Jordan where they were wandering, and if you've ever been to Petra, there's these giant mountains, giant cliffs all over the place. And so he says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. Isn't it neat how apparently eagles do that with the little babies when they're teaching them how to fly? They'll fall out of the nest, or they'll push them out of the nest and they'll start to fall, and then the mama eagle will go and swoop them up in their wings. And so he says, that's what I've done to you. I've been that divine covering, that divine protection, carrying them. He says, God, I've carried the children of Israel on my wings. Now God's not literally an eagle. This is figurative language. Verse 12, so the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign god with them. You see, God's sole protector, I mean, Israel's sole protector was God. God had taken care of them. He had watched over them. They were the apple of his eye. Verse 13, he made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Now this is neat too, because what this speaks of is even in a place of destitution or desolation, like the 40 years in the wilderness, God provided for them miraculously. So he says he made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Verse 14, curds, and many believe this is talking about, this is speaking prophetically, that when they came into the land, because remember, this song is about the future. And this song was going to tell them and remind them where God had brought them and tell them what they needed to do to get back to God once they'd messed up. But it was a reminder. And it says in verse 14, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. And so he says, look, you were going to experience, and you did experience, and this is what happened to them when they came into the promised land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. God took care of them and just provided richly for them. And so he's reminding them of all that they experienced. And it's kind of interesting, there at the end of verse 14, it says, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. Interesting that later on, Jesus uses that as a picture of communion. This is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is given for you. And then in verse 15, it says, but Jeshurun. Now Jeshurun, it's interesting because this name means upright one. It was a poetic nickname for Israel, Jeshurun. They were called to be the upright one. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and you grew thick. You are obese. So they were prospering so much. They were so blessed in the land. And they had such an overabundance. God says, you grew fat, thick, and obese. And that's the danger. One of the dangers of prosperity, and I think that's probably what's happened to the United States. We are so prosperous here. We are probably the most prosperous nation on the planet as far as materialism goes. I saw a video the other day, and it kind of struck me. Because in this video, the way that the whole thing was done, it had a big long line of like teenagers, and it was like at a camp or something. And in the illustration the guy was doing, he had them all line up, and then at the end of the field there was a $100 bill. And so he did this big old thing. He says, look, and he went through all the advantages that some people have just to show that some people are more advantaged than others. And then, so every time they had an advantage, like if they got to private schooling, they got to take a step forward. And so people kept taking more and more steps forward. And there were other people way in the back that didn't have any advantages. And the illustration was that mostly the people that were in the back were black people. So he was using that as an illustration to show that some people just have it better. But I thought to myself, what if we did that as nations? America would be way ahead of everybody. Because we're so prosperous. But it's a dangerous thing, prosperity. And here's why it can be dangerous. Because you can become so fat and so obese and so overly indulgent in stuff that you forget God. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. And so they drank wine. They did all this stuff. They had all this stuff, so much abundance. And so they grew fat. He says, you were obese. He said, then he forsook God who made him. And scornfully esteemed, or some versions say rejected, the rock of his salvation. The King James says they lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They took God for granted. They began to take God for granted because they had everything. They had so much. Guys, be careful with that. Because that can happen to us. That we just take it for granted because we have everything. I think if God was to judge the United States, you know how he probably would do it? Take away our stuff, our prosperity. We would freak, wouldn't we? We would freak out. And so, you know, they had scornfully rejected or lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation, the rock of Israel's salvation. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. So not only did they start to kind of forget all about God, they turned to other gods. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. You know, the thing about God, and he told the children of Israel right away when he gave them the Ten Commandments, don't have any other gods before me or besides me. Don't make any images for yourself to bow down and worship them in any form of anything on earth at all. And God calls that abominations. He said they're abominations and they provoked him to anger. So that's what they did. They turned to these gods. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. See, when they came into the land, what happened to them is they began to adopt the practices of the pagans that were there. And they were not to do that, but that's what they did. And they began to adopt the worship of these false gods. But isn't it interesting here that way back in verse 17 it says they sacrificed to demons and not to God? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Some people think this may be what Paul the Apostle was alluding to here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you'll go to the New Testament, since we're doing a Bible study, we'll jump around here and there a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And listen to what Paul says here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, He says, therefore, no, did I say the wrong one? Oh, no. What if I did? Hold on. Don't panic yet, Joseph. Don't panic yet. Okay. See what I wrote down wrong. Let's see. Yeah. Okay. Don't worry. I have my old trusty Bible, and I'll find it real fast. All right? So, but Paul's saying is that when they were getting ready to, you know, partake of communion and all of that, here we go. I found it. It is 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, look, I just wrote the wrong verse down. He says, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, he says, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. So, when we think about idolatry, or we think about, you know, idols that people have in other countries, or even here in the United States, and we think, oh, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Because there's demonic activity that's attached to any kind of idolatry, because what has Satan always wanted above everything else? Worship, right? Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and Satan said this to him? If you bow down and worship me. He's always wanted worship. So idolatry is taking away from God the worship that's due him and putting it on an idol, but in reality, it's connected to demonic activity or demon worship. Paul says it here in 1 Corinthians 10, somewhere in 10, wherever we were. and also what we just read right here in Deuteronomy. So he tells them plainly that when they're involved in this kind of activity, they are sacrificing to demons and not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begat you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. How sad. What a sad testimony, verse 18 is, of what happened with the nation of Israel as they turned to these other gods and they forgot the very rock who begot them and they forgot the God who fathered them. Sad. Verse 19, and when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. So they forsook God. When they forsook God, God said he was going to do this. He says, if you guys forsake me and you turn away from me, I'm going to remove my blessings and I'm going to forsake you back. And that's exactly what happens here. And so they provoked him. And in verse 20 it says, and he said, I will hide my face from him. See, sin separates. Sin alienates us from God. That's why, you know, if we blow it, we should fix it quickly. Don't just keep doing it. Repent and get right with God. Because the more you do it, the further you get from God. And so he says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. You see, without God, we are in big trouble. So he says, look, once I remove my blessing and remove my face and protection and all of that, I will see what their end will be. In other words, let's see what happens to you without God. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. What a heavy indictment. Children in whom there is no faith. You know, Jesus said when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? I hope that we are in that group, that we have faith, that we're trusting in Jesus. And so he says in verse 21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. It's apostasy. They turned away from God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. He's saying, look, I'm going to bring the enemies of Israel against them. I'm going to remove protection and then the enemies of Israel are going to come against them. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. You know, when Israel backslid and turned away from God, not only did they lose their land, not only did they lose their blessings, the land itself suffered. And even when Israel came back in 1948, the land was pretty desolate. Now it's become more and more blessed, and they're growing things. But a lot of Israel still is all the trees got cut down during all of those wars and stuff, and the land was just desolate. And it was all because of their sin. All because God removed his blessings from them. And so he says this fire, this burning fire, and the Bible tells us that our God is what? A consuming fire. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to fall into the judgment of God, but that's what he said would happen. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn in the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Verse 23, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. Remember when we read chapter 28 on all of those curses? That's what he says is going to happen. And this song, remember, is going to be sung when? After it's all happened. Then they remember. They'll remember, oh wow, this bad stuff that happened was our own doing. It was our own undoing. That's why this happened to us. In verse 24, they shall be wasted with hunger. So God says they're going to experience famine. Devoured by pestilence, they were going to experience disease. And bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts. Now some think this could be speaking about their enemies, or it could literally be the animal kingdom. You know, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, during the seals or the bowl judgments, I can't remember exactly which one of the things that will happen is the animals will begin to attack people. Right now, animals are pretty much afraid of us for the most part. Even animals that could kill us like that. If they see us, usually they run. But there's going to come a time in the book of Revelation when the animals will turn against and begin to kill people. I saw a video today. Somebody posted a video of a den of rattlesnakes. And this guy had a GoPro. You know what those little GoPro cameras are? And I don't know how he got it close, but he got the GoPro all the way to where the rattlesnakes were. And the rattlesnakes started going, bam, started hitting the GoPro, bam. And finally they knocked his camera off and he was like, oh no, it was in the middle of the rattlesnakes. And he ended up getting it out. But why did I say that? Anyway. Oh yeah, because even the rattlesnakes, when they started seeing this GoPro get near them, a lot of them just started taking off. They were all scared. And then when they kind of got cornered, then they started striking. But, you know, it says here, I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. Pretty scary. Do you remember in the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness and the Lord allowed serpents to come out and start biting them and killing them left and right? So God can use even whatever he wants to bring judgment, even the animals. He's in charge of them. That's why when I go hunting, I go, God, can you please send me one of your animals? I don't really want to walk up that mountain. Could you send it over here? You know, it's kind of the, I'm like the lazy hunter, you know. So anyway, usually it doesn't work, but I mean, I still try. But verse 25, and he says, the sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. So he says there will be war. The sword will come. When God removes his blessing from a nation, or from the nation of Israel, one of the ways that he judged them is he brought war. He allowed war to come. He removed his protection. That was part of God's chastisement. And then he says, there shall be terror within. You know what, guys? We all know this, and some of us have experienced this. There is nothing worse than when you become overtaken by fear or panic attacks. Have you? Any of you guys ever gone through that? It's horrible. I've been there. And man, when you have that going on, and I brought it on myself at that time because I was doing drugs and partying and all this stuff. And the Lord, I believed, these people started praying for me and the Lord said, okay, I'll teach you a little lesson. And man, I started freaking out. And so, you know, having terror within you is a horrible thing. He said, there shall be terror within. For the young man and the virgin, the nursing child, with the man of gray hairs, everybody is going to experience this horrible, horrible feeling of being overwhelmed with terror, with fear. Verse 26, I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease among them, among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy. Now this is interesting what God does here. He says, I would have just let them, I would have let them been wiped out completely. There would be no more Israel, God said. But you see, God had made covenants with Israel. He had made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So he didn't want his name to be tarnished by what he could have done or allowed Israel to happen to Israel by them being wiped out completely. So he says, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done this. He said, I don't want to let the enemies just completely wipe them out, because then they'll think they did it, when in fact I was just allowing them or using them to accomplish my purposes. So I don't want the enemies of Israel to become arrogant and think their own strength did it. So he said, I'm not going to allow them to be completely wiped out. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel. And you know what? When you stop listening to God, what happens? You're void of counsel. God's counsel is good counsel. God's wisdom is so far above ours. We need his wisdom. We need his guidance. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. They were spiritually blind and deaf and dumb. Bad place to be. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. You know, I always tell people that think about your decisions before you make them. At least stop for a minute and go, what will happen if I do this? Or what's going to happen if I say this? Or where is this ultimately going to lead if I go down this path? Right? It's good to do that, because he says if they just had a little wisdom and they understood, they would consider their latter end. They would consider the consequences. One thing that the devil does when he tempts us is he never tells us about the consequences. Have you noticed that? He just tells you about the benefit, the immediate benefit, but then not the long-term consequence, which usually are really awful and bitter. I don't know how many times I've had people in my office over these 25 years that have come in and are just in dire straits. And then you start to hear their story, and they did all of these crazy things that brought it upon themselves, and now they're going, I don't like this. And I'm going, you should have thought about that before you decided to commit adultery, you know, or whatever. You know, so verse 30, how could one... Now this is cool too, because remember when God promised the nation of Israel? He told them that they would be so powerful and so blessed that when they went to battle, one of them would chase 1,000 men. That's pretty amazing. But then he says, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? He says, there's no way you could have done that unless I sold the enemy into your hand. So that's how. So he's reminding them of when they were strong and victorious. It wasn't because of themselves. It was because of God. So he reminds them of that. Their enemies were afraid because the rock had sold them. God had sold their enemies into their hands. And the Lord had surrendered them. Verse 31. For their rock is not like our rock. Now notice if you have a New King James, like I'm reading out of, it says, for their rock, that word rock is in, it's not capitalized. For their rock, or their gods, is not like our rock, our God, the rock of rocks, the rock of ages. Even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom. So God's saying, look, none of the stuff that they're going to do to you or because is because of their own strength. It's just that I allowed it. They're polluted, they're sinful, they're wicked. And how sad it is that God would have to use a very, very evil, wicked like nation like the Babylonians or the Assyrians to come and do what they did to the nation of Israel. So he says, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom. and of the fields of Gomorrah. You know what's crazy? Almost across the board from cover to cover in the scripture, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah happened way back in Genesis 19. And yet throughout scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah is always viewed as what happens when God is completely displeased and brings the ultimate judgment. Fire came down and consumed them. It's funny because there's a verse, I think it's in Ezekiel or one of the prophets, that says the reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah is because they were inhospitable. And one group really likes to quote that all the time. God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because they were sexually perverted. It's because they were just not nice and they weren't being hospitable to their neighbors. But then you go over to the book of Jude, and it says that God destroyed them because they were perverted and perverse sexually. But they never quote that verse. But anyway, verse 32, "For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras." So he's describing the enemies of Israel that God would use to punish them. Pretty horrible description. But all this is going to come about and upon them because of their own sin. So this song that they're learning now is going to be a reminder to them of why it happened, but eventually it was hopefully going to bring them back, bring them to their senses, like when the prodigal son ended up in the pigsty and was so stinky and so horrible and so awful. He was starving, wanted to eat the curd or the food that he was feeding the pigs, and he finally came to his senses and he wanted to go back home. That's what God said. This song was going to serve that purpose ultimately. So we're going to end there in verse 33, and next week we'll pick up the rest of this very, very happy song. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for today and for tonight and just for allowing us to study this, your word, Lord. It's so amazing. It's so amazing how you teach people. And it's also so amazing how often people have to learn everything the hardest way possible, even us. Help us, Lord, to be good learners so that we don't have to learn the hard way every time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.